Welcome, and thank you for listening in to this message from Castle Crown Baptist Church. We hope the following message will be a great blessing and encouragement to you. More messages from the pulpit of Cross and Crown Baptist Church are available weekly from our website at www.crossandcrownbaptist.org. We invite you to open your Bible and your heart for the preaching of God's holy word.
The book of Ezra. We're in chapter 8 today. And we are doing a series on, and brother, I don't know if you have any of those slides available or not, but I did prepare some this week, and we'll see if those can be shared along. Hey, what is the most exciting day of your life? You look back and you say, well, it might have been the day I was married, right? I remember that time when I was standing there in that white tuxedo with tails. After I had checked my shoes, because everyone warned when you kneel in prayer and the shoes show, that someone might write, help me, on the bottom of your shoes. So I checked my shoes. I was real nervous. And then those doors opened, and there in that radiant glow was Pastor Lucas's forehead. And I'm sorry. And shining beyond that was this beautiful, beautiful woman. I'll never forget June 3rd, 1989, because I went home straight away and I wrote it on a chalkboard so I wouldn't forget the anniversary date, June 3rd. And that chalkboard hangs in my house 30 years later. And it's faded because stuff has rubbed against it and stuff like that. One day we were moving and a guy came to help us move and he was going to be helpful. He grabbed a piece of cloth and he started erasing it. And I caught him. I just happened to be there. I went, no! I'll be in trouble if I forget my anniversary. So I caught him, and then I was able to fill in kind of the part he erased, but to this day, it's still there, and it reminds me. That was a fantastic day. There are other great days in your life, too, that you can remember. Perhaps the birth of a child, or the day you got saved. For some people, they can't remember when they got saved. It was a child, as they were a child. And that causes problems later on, and like, oh, did I really get saved? And they struggle with that, and they get that settled, praise the Lord. But big days, I think, really the red letter days on the calendar are just, those are the things that we can thank God for. In Ezra chapter 8, we're going to learn something today in this process of restoration that is really the day that is a red letter day. The process of restoration is where God is making his perfect will for your life to where you can be totally restored into fellowship with him. He's going to make that all available. We've covered six steps. And the first one was that you accept this hope that God gives you. No matter where you are, what your history is, what has happened in your life, no matter how low you feel you've gotten, no matter what effect sin has had in your life, God offers hope. Amen? That was the first. Each week, we've covered one more step in this restoration process. We covered step 2, 3, and 4. Last week was step 5. And that was where we learned that hard work in the Holy Word is critical. You just can't say, well, I grew up in church, and I know the Bible from backward and forward. When I play Bible trivia at home, I beat everybody. I've got the facts down. It's all here. That's not it. It's hard work in the Holy Word. Now, today is a special day. We're going to be looking at step 6. This is so important that we need to know. Step 6 in the restoration plan is what I call becoming a first-generation believer. My parents were 35, 36 years old. I like to refer to television shows to help people understand what kind of life they had. The life that my dad's family was kind of like Little House on the Prairie or the Waltons. Now, other people that have not had exposure to those programs are like,
I don't know what you're talking about.
But if you see those, there's a strong community belief in God. But that doesn't mean that everybody's saved. That's important. At age 35, there was a revival service that was held in that little tiny town in northern Maine. At that revival service, which was not at the church, by the way, it was actually in the community building, and it was not an evangelist that preached. It was a college president of a small, rinky-dink, little, tiny, little Bible college in New Brunswick, Canada. And they were on tour promoting their school. We've had several colleges come here and have a group sing, and they promote their school, and I never take that for granted. God can do great work even in events like that. And that Bible college president stood up and preached the word. And my parents came down to the altar of that community center and trusted Christ as Savior. One day and one the next. They had five children in the home. And man, even though, like my father said, his testimony is this, I had always known that he said, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died. He knew all about salvation because he had been in a godly so-called environment. But finally he met Christ face to face and he repented and got saved, and that was his new birth. But what do you do with a family of five? My eldest brother was 11 years older than me. He was going to be about 12 years old. Pretty much almost set on his way. And down through, and I was the last of five children. I was a newborn baby. I had the privilege of growing up in a home where the people said, we're not going to be doing that sin that we used to do. We're going to clean up our lives. We're going to be making new decisions. And I did not see the radical transformation that Christ did in their lives. I grew up seeing only one style of home. But my older brothers, they got to see the change. And my parents, they were the first time experientially here in that process. That's something I, as I grew up, realized I didn't have. I didn't have that radical transformation. I was 5 years old when my mom, after Sunday school, sat me down beside the wood stove. It was half gas and half wood. Kitchen cook stove there, sitting in our kitchen. And I don't remember before lunch or after lunch or anything like that. All I remember is that she sat there and she told me, she said, now, Craig, you are a brat. You are a bad boy. But that's because there's sin in your life. And you need to get saved. You need to turn to God and ask Him to forgive you for your sin. You need to trust Him as your Savior. And I remember she led me to the Lord at 5 years old. And the Lord confirmed that through the years as I began to grow. But I did not have that radical transformation. I've always joked about this, that, you know, when I got saved, I was the member of a vicious tricycle gang. You know? I'd been on the bottle for years. Wow. I didn't have these great sins to confess like a lot of people coming out of horrible, horrible, sinful situations. I was a second-generation believer. The point I'm trying to make today as we look into God's Word in Ezra chapter 8 is God wants us to be a first-generation believer. Is that possible? How could I become one? There is a process. I want to share that with you today. Let's pray. Father, I ask you that you would show us and reveal to us your truth from the Word today. I thank you for giving us this tremendous opportunity to worship you and study your Word, Lord. As Ezra stood on a pulpit of wood and proclaimed and preached the Word of God, Father, today you've allowed me, counted me faithful to stand before these dear folks. Father, I have already prayed and do continue to pray that your Holy Spirit would work the Word of God into lives and even as my parents were at a very small attended place way back in the north woods of Maine. When the word of God was preached, their hearts were attentive and they received the word of God and they got saved. And I pray that today that someone might be saved or others might have their hearts touched and changed. We pray for your blessing now through your word. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Ezra chapter 8 and we want to look at this process. We finish out last week with looking at chapter 7. Read along with me the last paragraph, verses 27 through 28 of Ezra chapter 7. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. What an amazing thing it was for Ezra to be given this great privilege of leaving captivity and going 900 miles back to Jerusalem. And all of the people that God had touched their hearts, where they joined with him. This was an exciting time. It comes, however, some 80 years after the first group went to rebuild the temple. And so we have in the life of Ezra, not a first generation, not a second, he's a third generation who becomes a first generation believer. We want to see what he does here. So let's look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now, these are now the chief of their fathers. And this is the genealogy or the listing, the record of them that went up with me from Babylon into the reign, in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Does anyone on the side, do you remember who Artaxerxes was? Who was he the stepson of? What famous person? Esther. And she had taught him the things of the word of God. And so now, king of kings of all the earth says, you can go back. Verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. You can read at home. Verse 13, 14. Of the sons also of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zabud, and with them 70 males. Okay, so there's a lot of names there. You can study that another time. They're all valuable. I wish I had time to go through them, but just think about this. Their names are recorded permanently as heroes that stepped up to take this journey. That's exciting. They should all have a statue built for them. But you know what? Statues can get torn down. Statues don't always last. What lasts better than a statue? Your name written in the Word of God forever. And even more important than that, I think, oh, I can't have my name written in the Word of God. The Bible's finished. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. And there are those who yet need their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, an eternal book that'll never fade, pass away, or be torn down. Anyway, these great heroes. Verse 15. Here we have the first step. The first step of becoming a first generation believer. How do you do that? Maybe you're a second generation. I'm looking around at some of you and I'm like, yeah, I know you're second generation or third generation. If you're going to have full restoration to God, this is important. You need to become a first generation believer. Here's the first part, verse 15. I gather them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests and found there none of the sons of Levi. Then sent I for Eleazar, for Ariel, and Shemaiah, and Elnathan, and Jarib, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshullam, chief men also for Joiarib, and for Elnathan, men of understanding. My goodness, there's a whole lot of Elnathans in that town, right? It's almost like here at church. I sent for Grant and Presley and Grant and Mark and Grant and L. Grant. So it's just a very common name, all these different people here. Verse 17, and I sent them with commandment unto Iddo, the chief of the palace Cassiphia, and I told them what they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren, the Nethinims, and at the place Cassiphia, that they should bring us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli. And many other names here. And he's verse 20, also the Nethinims whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of Levites. 220 Nethinim, all of them were expressed by name. So first 20 verses here, we see the very first thing, what it takes for you to become a first-generation believer. I had to go through this process. I was a second-generation Christian. I did not experience all that the world had to offer out there, and praise God for that, amen? Because all of the pain and the suffering and the damage, the lifelong scarring that happens in that world. I was protected from that. But I realized at 18 years old that I needed to become a first-generation believer. The very first thing was this. You need to foster a team of faithful people around you. You need to surround yourself with godly people. I went to a Christian college where there was a vast number of students. There was 900 and some, then topping out at 1,000 students there. But there was not 1,000 people that were pursuing God with all their heart. I was shocked. Having come from the backwoods of Maine, having 3 people in my high school of 385 students, 3 professing Jesus Christ. That's less than 1%. Yeah, I was a 1%er. Way back. I could not believe the casual, apathetic attitude of so many people who are second-generation Christians. It was nothing for them to hear a great, wonderful choir. It was nothing for them to hear the finest evangelists that the country had, missionaries from around the world. It was nothing. They could care less. They were used to it. They'd grown up in it. I had not that privilege. I saw that and was shocked, and my heart broke, and I was burdened. And I realized there is a small remnant of people who really pursue God. Choose them and follow them and make that your circle of friends. Now, what's happening here? Where are you getting that, Pastor? It's this way. If we look for down at the bottom of verse 15, and I viewed the people and the priests and found there none of the sons of Levi. Now, wait a minute here. These heroes that have already joined, praise the Lord for all those heroes. They have set themselves apart from the rest of the captivity, and they are headed to Jerusalem. They've made great sacrifice. But one thing was missing. So for 3 days, they encamped while Ezra made a recording of every family, because that meant when they got back home to Jerusalem, 3 generations later, they could inherit great-great-grandpa's land. So this was important. You had to register your name and all of that, and they had to keep records. And so Ezra's doing that work, and he realizes there's nobody from the tribe of Levi. Now, what's the big deal? You snooze, you lose. You don't go with us, you're going to miss out. What was important about the tribe of Levi? God chose that tribe of the 12 to do what? They would not inherit land. They had one job, to teach the word of God. They were the ministers to the children of Israel. Now, wait a second here. We desperately need, more than anything else, more than supplies, more than money, more than food, what do we need? We need the teaching of God's word, don't we? That's important. Our founding fathers, if you will permit me for a moment, recognized the great need of having the Word of God. Before we had the U.S. Constitution and we were the Continental Congress, they got together in the Confederation of States, and they realized that when we went to war with Britain, Britain closed down all shipping and all supplies from Britain ended. We couldn't get our tea. We can't get all the other things we enjoy. We're going to have to make do with what we have here in the colonies. But what do we not have? We don't have Bibles. The shipments of Bibles ceased when Britain closed and made an embargo. So what did the Continental Congress do? On September 11th, I want you to remember that day for another reason. September 11th, 1777, our congressional leaders of the 13 colonies sat down and they formulated a very important resolution. September 11th, 1777, just about 1 year after we declared independence, they said this. They formed a committee of commerce to go ahead to import 20,000 Bibles. They initially said 30,000, but the cost and everything was going to be so much, they said, we'll get what we can. Let's get 20,000 Bibles from Scotland, Holland, or elsewhere, because we're not going to get them from Britain. Now, Britain had a monopoly on Bible printing. They had Cambridge and Oxford, and they still produce Bibles today. Some of you hold Oxford Bibles and Cambridge Bibles. I can't remember the third one right off the top of my head, but there were basically three publishers. Now, if you say that fact to people, they will tell you this. Oh, the atheist group and the anti-God group and all of that Freedom from Religion coalition and all that will tell you, that's a lie, that's a lie, and they'll argue about this. You often hear sometimes preachers will tell you about Robert Aiken. Aiken, in 1781, he was a printer from Philadelphia. He petitioned Congress to officially sanction the publication of an Old and New Testament, which he was preparing at his own expense. Now, that's the Aiken Bible. People, the anti-God people will say, oh, you see, that never really happened. Well, the government did not hire Aiken to do this. The government basically said, Aiken, you're doing it at your own expense, and we applaud you for that. You're going to print the Bible? That's great. And they said this on September 12, 1782. So the next day, some 5 years later, they made this resolution which says, Kyla's Congress highly approves and recommends the addition of this Bible to the inhabitants of the United States. They endorsed Robert Aiken's Bible. Many of you have a Bible that in the front says, this is a King James Bible. When a government sanctioned and authorized a version, that was an amazing event. That meant, fight it all you want, the king's behind it. And so Robert Aiken was seeking for the government to give approval of his work as the United States version. And the government did not pay him, did not print those Bibles. And so the anti-atheist crowd is a little bit true when they say that the government didn't pay for it, but they're missing the point. The point is this. Our government loved the fact that Bibles were getting printed. And secondly, they also did commit to buying 20,000. However, they were meeting in Philadelphia on September 11th. On September 12th, there was a battle lost by the U.S. forces. And Britain marched into Philadelphia and took over. And so our capital had to flee to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and then from there to another place, and then on to New York, and they moved around. And in all of that chaos, the check was never written. The order for 20,000 Bibles never was fulfilled. But Congress knew the need for Bibles. And that's why when Aitken stepped up a few years later and said, my little tiny print press that prints a one-page newsletter a day, you know what? We're going to take on this humongous endeavor to print Bibles. And so Congress said, great, we're behind you. Isn't that amazing? One of the most important needs for every single home, whether you send your kids to a parochial school, a Christian school, a public school, or you're involved in homeschool, education is paramount for your children. We do not just need an intelligent society, we need a Bible reading society. The importance of teaching children any education whatsoever is so that they can read not the contents of their candy bar and the nutrition facts and the ingredients. They need to read God's word. Amen? That is so important. Ezra realized that the number one thing was to have a group of people who could teach the word of God. What use is it to have a whole bunch of people go back to Jerusalem and live there if there's nobody teaching the word of God? What an honor it is to be called into God's service, to have that ministry to teach God's word. What a tremendous privilege. It's the greatest thing on earth. I'll mow lawns if I have to. I'll build homes. I'll do whatever I have to do. But I want to teach God's word because it transforms lives. And it's what God wants, and God's blessing is on that. There are those that you need to surround yourself with, godly people. That's the first step. Start social distancing from people who are not set on learning God's word. And get close to, so close that you catch what they've got, a heartbeat for the word of God. That's the number one thing. Now, the second thing is this. In Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. He proclaimed a fast. But do you know why? Not only was it a smart thing to do to proclaim a fast, but let's read about how much of a really bad predicament they were in. Verse 22. For I was ashamed. I was at a point of being shamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this. And he was entreated of us. This is amazing. How would you like to be in that situation? If you read the previous chapters, you'll find that Ezra's a faithful man of God. And one of the things he does, step five last week, was this. God's good hand needs to be upon you in your life, right? But the point we made was this. God's good hand is upon you if what? He says it right there in verse 22. The hand of our God is upon all them for good that do what? That seek him. You can be an ordinary Christian, and you can say, I believe in God. I pray. I read my Bible. Yeah. But you're not diligently seeking him. You're not pursuing him. You're just a mediocre believer. Guess what? When the crunch time comes and you fall on your knees and you say, help, Lord, don't expect God's good hand. He's your Father. He'll meet your needs. But the real blessing will come on those who diligently seek him. Isn't that what Hebrews says? He is a rewarder. But he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now that message, Ezra had been going around preaching. He even preached it to the king. Isn't that a great message? You need to pursue God and seek him, and his good hand will be on you. Right? He preached it to the king. After he preached that message, he gathered at the river, and guess what was there? There was 7,500 pounds of gold. I don't even have that much. Little tiny, 1/1,000,000,000th of that. I have a gold ring, by the way. You're looking, where's your ring? I had it cut because I broke my finger, and I hadn't had it welded yet. But you own a little bit of gold? How would you like to have 7,500 pounds of gold from the king's coffers and treasuries? Along with that, 25 tons of silver. God's good hand was upon them, right? They were going to take a huge offering to help finish building the temple in all the glory it should have, and to provide all the lambs and cattle and oxen for the sacrifices, and to take care of the priests and to meet their needs. And so he was led to a conflict. Ezra said, I just have preached that you don't need to trust in the things of the world if you have God. Isn't that a great message? If God be for us, who can be against us? And so he had realized, I just told that to the king, that we don't need soldiers. So on this journey, and the king shows up and says, here, take all this millions and billions of dollars worth of treasure with you and your wives and your kids through the desert, 900 miles, a 120-day journey. What would you do? Would you step back and say, oh, well, trust God, but keep your powder dry, the old phrase. Trust God, but there's no buts, right? God will bring you to a place in your life where he will put you to the edge, where you will say, I have nothing but God, and I will trust him, or I'm going to trust myself, either or. There is no mixing. And this is where your talk needs to become your walk. And God will make you come to a point where you have nowhere else to turn, but you will say, I don't know what to do. And so you do what God tells you to do and trust him by faith, and then see God work out all the rest. And he says, and he was entreated. What a prayer time they had. What kind of prayer? Fasting. Jesus said to his disciples, when they could not cast out a demon, he looked at them and he taught them a tremendous lesson. He said, this kind cometh not but by prayer and fasting. I'm not telling you you need to fast every day. Wednesday night in our prayer meetings, I'm doing a series on prayer, and I'm loving the study. I'm just so excited about it. And Wednesday night's message mentioned a little bit about fasting. And I asked the children, we're having family church, and all the kids weren't here. I said, what is fasting? And the little ones were like, it is when you go without something, like food. I'm like, that's right. That's like the worst thing in my life. I have this massive dependency on sugar. And I am very disciplined to keep that level in my body. Little snack bars, little drinks of Coke here and there. When it comes to fasting, I'm the first one to drop like a fly. Boom! Headaches, issues, feeling sick and all that. You know, if we're going to do some serious fasting, we've got to get into some serious self-discipline first. But they realized they were in a spot where we have to trust God. As you read chapter 8, you'll see that he assigned certain amount of money and vessels and gold and silver to go to different families that they were responsible for. And at the end of the chapter, we see where they bring it in, and not a one penny was missing. All of the people had to trust God. Do you think that if this was all done in secret? When the king makes a proclamation over 100, he's the king of 129 countries, and he makes a proclamation, and it goes through all the land. Whoever wants to go to Jerusalem, join Ezra and go. You don't have to stay here. I'm freeing you to go. And on top of that, everybody who is not going to go, give a huge offering to them. And then everybody who is going needs to make sure that they are carrying some of my offering. So here is this dad. Oh, he's got his wife and his kids and their flocks or whatever else they have. And they're like carrying these huge backpacks full of cash through the desert. Everybody in the entire world knew about this trip. It was not done in secret. And because Ezra proclaimed a fast, and these faithful men of God, 1,496 men, not counting their children and their wives, it is estimated that there be 6,000 people on this journey who are going to be susceptible to robbery, death, starvation. They get lost in the desert. If they go without water, of all the stresses and worries that you could ever face taking your family loaded down with cash How many of you like enjoy an old Western? Well, they got to do that. They got to go through the desert, and you know, so they're going to get robbed at night and all that. This is real, folks. And Ezra and the people that were there fasted. Point number two is this. If you want to be a first-generation believer, you need to surround yourself with the faithful. Secondly, you need to develop a prayer life of fasting. That will take you out of the mediocre Christian realm into a whole new realm. Because the God of our life is B-E-L-L-Y. Belly. We bow to His every command. We obey. Life is horrible if we do not bow down to belly. And God says, if you're going to be serious and be a first-generation believer, you need to get to the point where you can fast. Fasting, there's a huge teaching on that we'll look at later, but God's blessing will be upon us. Now, this is the year 2020. I can't tell you what year, half of what I've done in life, what year it was. I always say, oh, what's that? Was that 97 or was that 98 or was that 2005 or 2006? I can't remember anything. I think I bought my Tahoe in 2004. And she's just still running out there, chug, chug, boom, chug, chug. I wondered what would be like for any of the church people if they saw me driving a different vehicle. They'd be like, what happened? I can't remember. I remember important, wonderful things in my life. My anniversary, the birth of my children, and then when I bought my truck. When you look at 2020, what are you going to remember? Oh, we will all remember this year. Do you know what the three things I'm worried about and I think we as a church need to pray about, and tonight we will be praying? Do you know what I'm praying about? Three things. COVID, consistency, and converts. We have some people in our church suffering, physically suffering. My wife and I were able to put on masks and visit them this week, through the door, praying with them, talking with them. Some of them are very, very sick. For many, this is a virus that doesn't affect them at all, or it's just like a cold, but there are others that is really, really hurting. Some people are hospitalized for days or weeks. We have no idea what God will allow into people's lives. We have to get together and get on our knees, and we will be praying for that. But secondly, the consistency. What about those of us that aren't sick? I'm burdened. Will there be a consistency? Or will there be an apathy that grows into the hearts that church isn't important anymore? And, you know, we will need revival after this, won't we? We need consistency. But the third thing is converts. Our church seems to have its hands tied. Visitors are not pouring in, 2, 3, or 4 visitors per week. And we want to share with them the Word of God and see them get saved. One of the great joys of my heart is to see people come to know the Lord and to disciple them. And we have seen that from dozens and dozens of people here in this town. It just seems like that's drying up. We need converts, don't we? We need to be praying for these three things to be the kind of church God wants us to be. We need to fast as a people of God. But the third thing that we need is found in verse 31 through 36. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go into Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait. By the way, isn't that amazing? We tell the story to the children all the time about Daniel in the lion's den because that's so graphic to be down there where you are susceptible to destruction. Here's one that's equally as exciting, and that is Ezra with billions of dollars walking through the desert, and nobody lifted a finger to touch him because what God had planned, God's going to achieve. God's going to carry out to the end. But because he fasted and prayed, God blessed him. But look on down to verse 36. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side the river. And underline the last phrase. They furthered the people and the house of God. Our third point today is this. Pastor Matt, I've got a slide for that one as well. It's not only being faithful and fasting, but if you want to be a first-generation believer, you need to further the work of God. To further the work of God. I have a picture of two trees that their roots have intertwined. As a lumberjack growing up in Maine, I did a lot of work with trees. I've also tried to remove trees. We've had to try to clear land. And you can work around one tree, and you can get that stump out and push it up into a pile. But when you have two trees that are big oak trees, you'll find that their roots are intertwined, and it's virtually impossible with a medium-sized logging skidder to try to get both those stumps out. You need to call in the big D9 cat. And maybe with that, you can push and move the dirt. I removed a lot of trees when we were building this church, and I did so with a big backhoe, and I was pulling out dirt all the way around, and then I put the boom up and hit the top of the tree and just pushed the whole tree over that way and left a big crater of a hole. When two trees are together intertwined, it's really hard to get them out. I like the picture where the artist drew that with almost like their two hands. The first was 80 years earlier. All those people that went back, Josiah the priest, and they went back and they started building the temple and they got it completed. But now 80 years later comes along someone else who is raised in a Christian home. He's a third generation. Remember we talked about Seraiah, his grandfather, who stood to the king of Babylon and preached and said, because you took Israel captive, I'm going to take this, tied a stone around the copy of the book of Jeremiah. And he said, just like this is going to sink in the river Euphrates, so Babylon will sink. And he threw it in, and the king of Babylon took his life for it. Seraiah was a martyr for God. But Seraiah had a son who lived there in Babylon, and Seraiah had a family. That was the second generation. We don't even know his name. But then that family had a new baby named Ezra, a third generation, and he was mighty in the scriptures. Ezra was a third generation believer, but he became a first generation believer. And when he got to Jerusalem, he totally stabilized and reinforced the work of God. Did you realize every single one of us are capable of doing that? You can bring new life to a church. You can bring your offerings and the vessels for the temple, just like Ezra did. You can bring scripture and scripture teaching. And the word of God can be amazing in the lives of people again. You can be that person that when you come to town, God's work prospers. Now, you could say, well, I don't have much to offer God. Kim and I, as we were starting the church in our home, the boys were little, we were praying that God would send to our church great people who could teach and to help and to do all these things. And God has blessed our church with so many godly people that can do the work of the Lord in the nursery and children's ministries. We're so thankful that God has raised up the church. But we also had a whole bunch of brand new baby Christians that didn't know how to teach and how to do it. It's, how, what can I for the Lord? You know what we told them? We said, you know, you're a warm body. When you plant the church with just a handful of people, and people, visitors come in, they're like, oh, this church is small, and they just leave. But if they come in and they see 30 people who are sitting in the pews, they might not be teaching in Sunday school, but they're a warm body. It makes others come back. We thank the Lord for warm bodies. One time we were counting the offering, And we were going through, and people had this wonderful, neat thing of bringing little, we call them $1 balls, not bills, balls. Because they would take it, and they'd go, and they make a ball out of it, and they drop it in the offering plate. And we would sit there, and we were like, it'd be so much work, and we're like, trying to, and we would get all done after half an hour of work, and we'd have $25. You know, we're like, $1 bills, we can't start a church and build a building with that. And we looked at each other and said, Lord, forgive us, because every single dollar counted. Amen. Every single one of them was valuable. And we realized that God can do a work with people who say, I can't offer anything. I'm sitting here today, standing here, and the property around this building is mowed beautifully. It's so clean. I didn't do it. People showed up and did that this week. They're taking care of so many wonderful things, and we are safe and secure, and we have technology from someone that is at home today. They're sick, but they're at home, and they're controlling our technology from home. Isn't that amazing? Everybody can bring something. You will become a first-generation believer if you will further the work of God. Don't be a mediocre Christian. I've been around them there in college. Hundreds of them everywhere. Yeah, I grew up in church. But there's no love in their heart for God. It's not new. It's not fresh. It's old. I've known that since I was a wee little one. You don't have to be that way if you're a second generation or a third generation Christian. You don't have to be that way. You can have that new love. You can step out in faith. My wife and I fasted and prayed a great deal for 9 months. Lord, just as verse 21 says, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones. We took 3 survey trips around the country of where God closed the doors and put red lights on everywhere we went until we came to Clarksville, and God just threw green lights and said, this is where it's supposed to be. 9 months of fasting, 9 months of prayer. Lord, would you show us, would you direct us, would you help us? And when we came, we had no job and no support. We came with nothing. We had 3 months of income that we spent in the first 3 months. And at the end of the first 3 months here, we had nothing. And my brother came to visit from Mississippi, and my brother looked at me and he says, I don't know what you're doing. You are absolutely crazy. But I admire you. You know what it was? God brought us to a place where we had to fast. We had found, we had fostered a fellowship of faithful people. We had done that. We had gotten into a place where we were fasting. And then thirdly, He put us to a place where we had to step out in faith to further the work of God. And then we became first generation believers. And I can tell my children, follow in my footsteps. They will have to become first-generation believers. Or else they will be destined to mediocrity. That's the challenge that God has for us in Ezra 8. I'm not going to be that kind of person. I want to be faithful. Do you?